Hey everyone, if you have your Bible with you today, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Gospel of Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Let's pray. Father, as we continue in this season of Advent, prepare our hearts for the celebration of the birth of our Savior next Sunday, Lord. We pray that you would bring to life these words that have been spoken so many times, words with which we are familiar, and the danger of that familiarity is that we lose the significance of what we're being told. That familiarity breeds contempt, Lord. That we fail to esteem as highly as we ought the truth of God becoming flesh. And Lord, I thank you for the way in which Dave spoke of that earlier, which was really sort of a repeat of what Brendan had spoken to us in his sermon on our Christmas program last weekend. Father, thank you for the glory and the awesomeness that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold your glory, Lord. A glory that was evident in your humility, the willingness of the Almighty God to humble himself and take on human flesh. Father, as we contemplate more about that first Christmas long ago, I pray, Lord, that you give us understanding and insight, that you move in our hearts as only you can. I pray for the illumination and the understanding given by the Holy Spirit, and that you set a guard over my lips, Lord, that I would speak those things that are right and true. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's that time of year in which we're all preparing for Christmas, the Advent season, which typically includes wrapping packages, putting up decorations, possibly preparing Christmas cards, though in this age of emails and text messages, that doesn't happen as much anymore. And every day we're reminded how many more days we have till Christmas. What is it, 7 now? Tomorrow it will be 6, then 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 day till Christmas. And if we're not careful, Christmas will come and go and we'll scarcely have noticed. At least we will have failed to appreciate the real significance of Christmas. We'll miss it just as surely as those crowds gathered in Bethlehem on that silent night so long ago. Have you ever really thought about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth? I mean, have you ever really thought about that night? The people who found out about it and the many more who didn't? Have you ever wondered why Gentile leaders such as the three wise men were given notice of a Jewish Messiah's birth while Jewish leaders were kept in the dark? Why shepherds out in the fields watching their flocks by night were told while all those gathered for the census in the city of Bethlehem weren't? But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Micah prophesies in Micah 5:2. A prophecy given 700 years before Jesus' birth. For 700 years, Israel had waited for the fulfillment of that prophecy. But on the night when it finally happened, do you think there were any still waiting? Any expecting that the prophecy would be fulfilled on that night? Or do you think there was just too much going on, too many other things to be concerned about? In her book, A Christmas Longing, Joni Erickson Tadao writes about what might have happened on that night. She writes, "It was a chilly night in little town Bethlehem, the kind of night when you want to escape the cold, damp air and find warmth and security inside a cozy inn. And people crowded tightly into the inn at the end of the street. Inside, the inn buzzed with laughter and chatter, distant relatives who had not seen each other in years, renewed family ties over bowls of hot soup and goblets of wine. They broke bread together, swapping stories of their journeys. A teenage boy strummed his lyre in the corner, and several fathers clapped their hands in time to the music. In the rush to serve tables, the innkeeper, balancing a tray of breads and meats, answered a knock at the door. A man calling himself Joseph stood outside, pulling his homespun cloak tightly around his neck. It was late, it was cold, and he and his young wife needed a room. A glance told the innkeeper the woman was heavy with child. He could barely hear himself talk with so much noise behind him, but he managed to explain that there was no room, only an empty stall or two in the stable out back. Shrugging his shoulders, the innkeeper quickly apologized and closed the door. Outside, Joseph stood for a moment, listening to the laughter inside. Back in the stillness of the night, Mary waited. The young couple made their way to the stable, and while music and laughter and feasting went on and on, just yards away behind the walls of the inn, the Son of God quietly entered history. If someone had only taken the time to peer out a back window toward the stable, if someone had only dropped what he was doing to leave the party and go check on his donkey, if someone had only slipped away from the festivities to seek a quiet moment outside, just think of what they might have witnessed. Perhaps they would have seen the angels, maybe the shepherds, maybe even the Son of God. Of course, it wasn't only the people in Bethlehem who missed the coming of the Messiah on that night. Israel's king also missed Jesus' birth, as did the rest of the powerful and privileged of Israel. Go with me to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" You know, there is really something ironic about this. Israel's future king has slipped into time, and Israel's present king knows nothing about it. Gentile leaders know of his coming, while Israel's leader is ignorant. Three pagan rulers know of his coming, but not the high priest of Judaism, nor Israel's chief priests and scribes. Perhaps they were too busy with the mechanics of politics and power to look up and notice the birth of a new star. Because after all, that's how those wise men from the east knew. We have seen his star and have come to worship him, they said. There it was in the heavens for anyone to see who cared enough to look up. But maybe that's the key as to why Herod and the religious leaders didn't know about Jesus' coming. Maybe that's why they weren't told. After all, to see the stars, one must look up. And I dare say Herod and Israel's religious leaders were much too earthly minded to be concerned with the things of heaven. I dare say they rarely had occasion to look up to anything or anyone bigger than themselves. Maybe Herod and Israel's religious leaders missed Jesus' birth because they no longer needed a Messiah. Maybe they missed the Messiah because they no longer wanted a Messiah. Did you notice what it says there in verse 3? When Herod the king heard this, when he heard about the birth of this new king, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, Herod was an unbelievably insecure, ruthless, and power-hungry man. He would stop at nothing to maintain his hold on the throne of Israel. Part of his insecurity was justified. It arose from the fact that he was an Edomite rather than Jewish descent. He was not a descendant of King David's and was seen as an illegitimate ruler by the Jewish people. The Edomites had moved into Judah centuries before and had eventually converted to Judaism as a religion, but they were never fully accepted by those who were Jewish by blood. Rather, the Jews believed that the Edomite conversion to Judaism was largely expedient, and they believed it all the more in the case of Herod. Herod had become the king as a result of laying siege to Jerusalem for the Romans. In return for the conquest, Octavian, the son of Julius Caesar, had convinced the Roman Senate to crown Herod king of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Herod sought to lend credibility to his reign through his marriage to the daughter of the high priest, a woman of pure Jewish blood whose family had produced past rulers in Judea. Herod also sought to gain the favor of the people through an extensive building campaign, culminating in the renovation and expansion of the second temple that had stood for 510 years after the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon. His goal was to construct an edifice rivaling that built by Solomon. It was double the size of the original second temple, and it was built of alabaster, stibium, and marble. It shone a brilliant white in the noonday sun, seeming to radiate the very presence of God. On the day when it was dedicated, many years before it was actually completed, Herod himself offered 300 oxen as a sacrifice, while all the pomp and circumstance of religious ritual and pageantry went on throughout the day. It was a glorious occasion. But for every good Herod would do, there would be multiplied evils in the eyes of the Jews. In addition to the temple, he also built a magnificent palace for himself and a pagan theater and amphitheater. Despite his determined efforts, Herod was never loved, and over the years, his bitterness and suspicion grew, helped in no small part by the political maneuvering of his wife's family. His wife's younger brother, a boy barely 16, was appointed high priest in Jerusalem without Herod's approval. The move was clearly political, an attempt to undermine Herod's authority. And after the boy presided over his first Pentecost service, to the roars of approval from the crowds, Herod determined to kill him. He invited the younger man to the pools of Jericho for a swimming party. There were throngs of people in the pools laughing and playing games. Herod swam toward his younger brother-in-law, playfully ducked him under the water, and then held him there until he drowned. Later, Herod had his mother-in-law killed after she complained to Rome about the death of her son, and eventually he even executed his own wife on a trumped-up charge of adultery. Not even Herod's own sons were safe in the face of their father's suspicion and lust to hold on to power. Herod's two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, returned from Rome after the death of their mother in an attempt to shore up their position as Herod's heirs. But Herod eventually came to believe that they were doing more than that. He came to believe that they were intending to start a rebellion and seize the throne. And so he had his own sons arrested, tried in a Roman court in a trial that took more than a year. And then upon their conviction, Herod crucified his own sons, ordering the nails for their crucifixion himself. So when you read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, that Herod the king was troubled when he heard about the birth of this future king, now maybe you'll understand why he was troubled. Herod wanted no other king but himself, and he would stop at nothing to destroy his suspected rivals. Maybe now you'll also understand why all Jerusalem was troubled with him. So that explains why the king of Israel wasn't told about the birth of the Messiah. But what about Israel's religious leaders? Why weren't they told? Surely the chief priests and scribes were looking forward to the coming of this prophet, priest, and king. Well, go with me to Matthew 21, verse 33. Here Jesus is speaking toward the end of his ministry, just before he will be handed over by the Jewish leaders and crucified. And listen to what he says to them. Matthew 21, verse 33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." Now, this is actually an analogy that comes from the prophet Isaiah that refers to the people of Israel. The religious leaders knew this, that Jesus is referring to Israel. "Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. The truth of this parable is actually quite chilling. That Israel's religious leaders are not simply guilty of ignorance regarding Jesus as the Messiah, but that their sin is much more sinister than that. That they actually suspect Jesus is the Messiah and want to destroy him. Remember what I mentioned to you earlier, that maybe the reason Herod and Israel's religious leaders weren't told about Jesus' coming was because they were too busy with politics and power, too earthly minded to be concerned with the things of heaven. That maybe the reason they missed the star was because they weren't used to looking up for anything bigger than themselves. You see, not everybody knows they need a Messiah. And perhaps more to the point, not everyone wants a Messiah. They just don't want to admit their need of a Savior, or their need to bow the knee to anyone other than themselves. Though they may pretend that they're open to that truth. Look in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." Now those could have been the words of a man genuinely searching for truth, couldn't they? But in Herod's case, they weren't. The only reason Herod wanted to find out about the Christ child, if he existed at all, was so he could kill him. Herod had no intention of worshiping Jesus, let alone calling him Savior. He simply wanted to destroy this potential rival to his throne. Just like people today who really aren't interested in Jesus at all, the only reason they want to talk about Jesus is so they can give you all the reasons why they don't believe. Just like Herod, they want to destroy this one who would be rival for the throne of their lives. Isn't it amazing how much animosity the mere name of Jesus can produce? You can pray in the name of God so long as you don't mention Jesus. Store clerks will say happy holidays, but not Merry Christmas. Because you know what's in Merry Christmas? The word Christ. So this morning, we've talked about two different groups of people who missed Jesus' birth. Those like Herod and the religious leaders who missed the Messiah's birth because they never wanted to see his birth. They needed no Messiah. They wanted no Messiah. And then there was a second group, those gathered in Bethlehem on that night, sharing life together in crowded rooms, cooking and cleaning, eating and drinking, talking about the events of the day and the plans for tomorrow. Those simply too focused on the busyness of life to notice a man knocking on the door. You know, the more I think about it, the more I come to realize that Christmases today really aren't a whole lot different from that first Christmas. Everyone bustling about in a hurry with things to be done, focused on this world, caught up in the importance of the ordinary, all the simple truths about God come and go unnoticed. 7 more days until Christmas. Then 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and then Christmas will come and go. We'll wonder where the time went, just like we eventually wonder the same thing about our lives. Max Lucado talks about the day after that first Christmas. I want you to listen how much that day sounds like our own. "The noise and the bustle began earlier than usual in the village," he writes. "As night gave way to dawn, people were already on the streets. Vendors were positioning themselves on the corners of the most heavily traveled avenues. Store owners were unlocking the doors to their shops. Children were awakened by the excited barking of the street dogs and the complaints of donkeys pulling carts." It's doubtful that anyone mentioned the couple's arrival the night before, or wondered about the condition of the girl. They were simply too busy. The day was upon them. The day's bread had to be made. The morning's chores had to be done. There was too much to do to imagine that the impossible had happened, that God had entered the world as a baby. But there he was, majesty in the midst of the mundane, divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a teenager, in the presence of a carpenter. This baby had overlooked the universe. These rags were robing eternity made flesh. His golden throne room had been abandoned in favor of a dirty stable, and worshiping angels had been replaced with kind but bewildered shepherds. Meanwhile, the city hums. The merchants are unaware that God has visited their planet. The innkeeper would never believe that he just sent God into the cold. And the people would scoff at anyone who told them the Messiah lay in the arms of a teenage girl on the outskirts of their village. They were just too busy to consider the possibility. Those who missed His Majesty's arrival that night missed it not because of evil acts or malice. They missed it because they simply weren't looking. Little has changed in the last 2,000 years. pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.